Once again, good morning, good morning, good morning. Good morning, y'all. So good to see you. I know I said that already, but I mean it. I mean it even more now than I did a few minutes ago. All right, with that, let's go ahead and pray real quick and then jump right in. So, Father, we pray that you would meet us now in this moment. We know it's wasted if we don't hear your voice. So more than just like a guy talking and reading the Bible, this is a time that we need to have with you. And I pray, Lord, that there would be this awareness in us that you are here, that you are here among us, and that you are speaking, and make us ready to hear your voice. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, please turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. I was 14 years old on a missions trip to Southeast Asia, and we were in Singapore, and just before we had this long day of ministry, the night before, we just had a time of worship. It was just a night of worship, and we were singing and singing for a while, and we were just kind of, you know, being in this moment with God. And I remember I was standing in the back of the room just kind of taking it all in when I saw this girl walk in front of me and walk directly to this wall to my left where she was singing but had her eyes trained on the wall. And then she got down on her knees and started to lift up her arms towards the wall where there was this painting of Jesus. So I get what was happening. She was worshiping and wanting to be in that place where she could essentially put a face to her worship. And so she knelt down and started to worship towards this painting. And I understood where she was coming from, but it didn't sit right with me. Like, there was just this thing about, like, I get it, like, she's worshiping God, but she's, like, staring at this painting, almost like that's Jesus. And there was just, I was troubled in soul. Now, full disclosure, I had a major crush on this girl, right? So I was not trying to make waves. And I wasn't trying to judge her either, but there was this thing that was going on, and I just felt like gripped in my soul that I needed to go and talk to her about it. So I went to where she was, and I tapped her on the shoulder, and I was just like, you do know that that's not Jesus, right? Like, that's a painting. It's not Jesus. And she looked at me, and she was like, how dare you judge me, and slap me right across the face. Just kidding. No, she didn't. She actually looked at me all thoughtful like and was like, well, thank you. And then she got up and went back to the group and continued this night of worship. Now, I didn't judge her heart then, nor am I doing so now, because I do get it. It would be helpful to have a face with a praise to keep the perspective that our devotion is not to an idea, but to a very real and very present God. And it would be helpful to see clearly the God that we are meant to worship with our whole life, right? Like, to be able to kind of put a face with a praise. But as long as we are encased in this body marred by sin, we can't see God directly. It's just the way it is because God is holy. And as long as we are marked by sin, sin can't be in the presence of God. And we don't have maybe a painting of God's face, but God has illustrated clearly who he is in his word, helping us to have a clear image of his character, his attributes. They are all on full display so that we can see him and know him and have a relationship with him even on this side of eternity. Like, we aren't meant to worship God by our eyes, but through the lens of our faith. Right? And the reality of his presence, whether we see him physically or not. And over again in the scriptures, we see God consistently in his word reminding us that he is with us. And he's telling us to draw near to him. And he made a way for us to do so, that he would be our God, that we would be his people, and that we would encounter him. But there is this thing that we have to be careful of as God's people. And that is not to turn our relationship with God into a disconnected religion. either becoming robotic in the way that we approach God, or just going through the motions, or even getting to the place where the relationship we have with him is based on our terms, as though we can create God and mold him into our own image or preferences. In Hebrews chapter 9, we are reminded of something that Jesus said to the Samaritan woman. You remember in John chapter 4, where Jesus is there at this well in Samaria, and there's this woman that came out, and she had a conversation with Jesus, and she was talking to Jesus about where they are meant to worship. And they're like, well, our people say we're meant to worship God on this mountain, and your people say that we're meant to worship God on your mountain. What do you say? And Jesus is like, hey, look, I'm telling you, the time has come where it's not about worship on your mountain or ours. Like, the worship that God requires is a worship that is in spirit and in truth. You know it. Hebrews 9 reminds us of this, that it's not about rituals and rhythms. It's about a genuineness in relationship. It's about being in that place where we are connected to God by our spirit, meaning our spirit belongs to him. It is renewed in him. And that what we have in him isn't a system, it is truth. This is what God requires of us. Not a religion, but a relationship. And I feel like as we live in a world that presents our relationship with God like it is one among the systems of religions that exist, as though it is one of many options, God would have us remember that what we have in him isn't a belief system alone. It is a legitimate relationship with a God who is very present. And all that God has given to us in his scriptures point us to this truth. And we see that fully here in Hebrews chapter 9. So let's pick it up together where we have been the last couple months, well, month and some change, at verse 1 of chapter 9. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service, and the earthly sanctuary for a tabernacle was prepared. The first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things, we cannot now speak in detail. Now, we've spent the last month plus in this section of scripture, as I mentioned a moment ago. For those of you that have been here, you know this. And if you notice at the end of verse 5, the author says, of these things, of the details, we cannot now speak. You might be thinking, well, Brandon, you can speak of it. You've been doing that the last month and plus. Well, that's true. And see, the way that this comes across, I think, to us at first glance, it's almost like the author is saying, well, we cannot speak of it because we don't understand it, but that's not what he's saying. See, you have to remember he's speaking to a Jewish audience. These people would have all already understood the frames of reference when he mentions the tabernacle and all the details of the tabernacle. He would have understood the backdrop and the purpose of the tabernacle. So he's like, we don't have time to talk about it because we have a lot of things to talk about still. It's the way that it comes across in the Greek that he has the impression of, let me tell you about these items, the tabernacle and all the items that are in it, so that I can speak to this specific point. And so that's what he means in verse 5 by saying, we don't have the time to talk about the details. Now, hear this, for if you haven't been with us, the details do matter. When he talks about the tabernacle, it's with a specific purpose. So if you haven't been here with us, we don't have the time necessarily to rehash everything, but let me give you a quick summary. He's talking about the tabernacle that God had established in Israel's history on their way to the promised land. They had left Egypt, they're on their way to the promised land, and God created a space for them to encounter him, be it on a limited basis. And so he had them construct this large tent. It was 15 feet wide, 15 feet high, and 45 feet long. It was divided into two rooms. The first and the largest room took up the first 30 feet. It was called the Holy Place. In the Holy Place, you had immediately to the left the giant menorah where they would make sure that it was lit day and night. And then you had on the other side of it the table that had the showbread. And in front of it, in front of the veil that separated the two rooms, was the altar of incense. There was that veil, a thick veil that separated the Holy Place from the back portion, a perfect 15 by 15 by 15 cube, which is called the Holy of Holies or the Holiest of All or just the Holiest. It was the place of God's presence. And back there, we had the golden censer, the Ark of the Covenant. Inside the Ark of the Covenant was the rod of Aaron, the jar of manna, and the tablets of the commandments, and on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant was what's called the mercy seat, where there was the statue of angels on either side of the lid with their wings jointed up in the middle. Now, all of these things produce a specific image and taught specific lessons, and that's what we've been going through. And if you're like, well, what are they? Well, go back online to ccnlb.com and look up the sermon archive, and you can go through all of the details if you want to. Now, like the author, we don't have time to go into all of that. But why were they mentioned? Well, because they were meant to teach us a specific lesson. And so that's where the author continues in verse 6 by saying this. Now, when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. So remember that the intended purpose of the tabernacle was to teach the people of God about the presence of God. It was the place where heaven was meant to be seen as overlapping on the earth, that the people of God would understand that God is real and that God was present with them. That said, it only gave the people of God limited access. See, the people at large didn't have access to the inside of the tabernacle. The closest they could get were the outer courts. Only the priests could go inside. And even then, it was only the priests that performed their daily duties of tending to the menorah, of tending to the altar of incense, of providing the weekly showbread. And it was only those particular priests that had access to the inside of the holy place. And in that back portion behind the veil in the Holy of Holies, the only one that had access to that was the high priest himself, and even then for a moment, and even then only once a year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And even then, he had to make a sacrifice for himself, for his family, and for the people of God so that he could enter in. Now, why was the Holy of Holies so off limits to everybody but the high priest and only then for a moment? Well, because God tells us in his word that he was physically present in the Holy of Holies. It was the space where God's physical presence filled that space. But as we mentioned earlier in the open, sin cannot occupy the same space as the holiness of God. And so the high priest had to make a sacrifice for himself that his sin would be covered in the moment. And even then, he had to have his access to the glory of God, the physical presence of God. It had to be veiled, which is where the golden censer came into place. It had hot coals that burnt incense, that produced a smoke, and it veiled his ability to see fully the presence of God in the Holy of Holies. Now, all of this was designed and established by God with a specific purpose. What is that purpose? Well, one of the first things we're told in verse 8, if you look at it with me, it says that the Holy Spirit indicating this, so in the system of the tabernacle, the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. I like the way it says it in the New Living Translation. It puts it this way. By these regulations, the Holy Spirit revealed that the entrance to the most holy place was not freely open as long as the tabernacle and the system it represented were still in use. In other words, God created that system to help them understand it was temporary and not perfect. In other words, he's saying that all of that was set up by the Holy Spirit to be like this. As long as this system is in place, your ability to access the presence of God is limited. Your ability as the people of God are limited in the way that you can access God's presence. Well, why would God establish it that way at all from the beginning? Like, why would God design it imperfectly? Well, verse 9 tells us. Look at verse 9 with me. It says, it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with food and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of the Reformation. So why did God set them up in the first place? Well, because it was established for a set period of time. Did you see that? For the present time, for a set period of time until, look at the end of verse 10, the time of Reformation. Now, we see that word Reformation, and we think change. But that word means more than just simply change. It literally means to make straight or restoring to its natural or normal condition. It is a term that they would use to talk about resetting a broken bone. I don't know if you've ever broken a bone before, but I have. Right here on my wrist. My sophomore year in high school while I was playing football is at the end of one of our games, and some guy had a punk move and pushed me from behind, and I fell forward, landed on the ground, and shattered my growth plate. I didn't even know I had a growth plate until I went to the doctor. And he took an x-ray, and he said, yep, you shattered your growth plate, and we need to set it in a very specific way. I was like, why was that? He said, because if we don't set it in a very specific way, your hand will stay the size of your 15-year-old self while the rest of your body continues to grow. So it has to be set perfectly, which, by the way, when he was done, my wrist was like this. I had to walk around high school for 8 weeks with my hand just like this. This does not work well in high school, especially in the 90s. Now, what God is telling us here through the author of Hebrews is that the Old Testament system was showing us that something was broken. But it wasn't the system. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying that the system is broken. We are broken. That our sin and our sinful nature broke our relationship with God and broke that part inside of us. And the Old Testament system worked like an x-ray to show us that we're broken so that Jesus could be present to set it. Does that make sense? It was all done in a way to show us our need for Jesus. Meaning that the Old Testament system was imperfect, but not that God's way was imperfect, but that it was never meant to be perfect. It did, however, serve a perfect purpose. Does that make sense? Right? So in verse 11, it tells us this. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Remember, the tabernacle represented heaven. And he's saying Jesus came to us from the tabernacle, but it's not the earthly one. It's from heaven. That's where Jesus came from. And then look at verse 12. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Now, in this set of scriptures, the author says a whole lot that is tough to digest in one setting. And so next week, we're going to cover this portion of scripture in greater detail. We're going to get into the theology of blood and why the Old Testament sacrifices were established, what they taught us, and why blood has to be shed to redeem us. And so we're going to get into all of those things next week, which is what that section of scripture is in particular is talking about. But for today, I want to show you two things in this. First, I want to draw your attention to verse 15. Notice that it tells us that Jesus, he came and he gave his life so that he would be the mediator of the new covenant. That word mediator, you know what that means. It's a person that brings two sides together. Jesus bridges the gap between us and God the Father. That's why Jesus said it. And you remember that Jesus said it, right? In John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus said, I am the one and only way, the one and only truth, and the one and only life. And no one comes to the Father but by me. That right there is the ultimate truth of the tabernacle and the entire Old Testament system. It's proclaiming the gospel of Jesus, saying Jesus is our only way to the presence of God. Because Jesus is God, and because he is the one and only way and the one and only truth, he provides through himself the only access to the Father. There are those that would criticize this truth. There are those in our culture that would say, you know what, when you say that Jesus is the only way, you're being narrow-minded. You're just a hater. You're mitigating the heritage of people. You look down on them. Don't all roads lead to God? Well, all roads should lead to God. But here's the reality of it. The gospel proclaiming that Jesus is the only way isn't narrow-mindedness. It's not being hateful or judgmental or exclusive. This is about truth. Let me put it to you this way. When I was in middle school, my dad and I went to go visit my grandmother, his mom, up in the Bay Area where my dad grew up. And while we were hanging out there, I was like, Dad, I want to get a new comic book. Can we go to a comic book store? And my dad was like, yeah, sure, let's do it. So we jumped in the car, and we were driving around the neighborhood trying to find this particular comic book store because we looked it up in the Yellow Pages. Some of you are like, the yellow what? You know what? Go look up your history books. So this is before Waze, before Google Maps. Right? I don't even think my grandma had internet. You're like, you are that old. So what if I am? Anyway, so we had the address and we were looking for this particular comic book store. We got to the street that the address was on and my dad hung a right. The thing is just before my dad hung a right, I saw at the last moment a one-way sign on this particular street. And let me tell you, right went the wrong way. And all of a sudden, I saw cars coming right at us, but my dad didn't. He was looking around trying to find the addresses on these particular blocks so we could find the right place. And the only words I could get out of my mouth was, Dad, 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 Dad. And he's like, what? And all I could say was, car, car, car. And he's like, what? And I was like, cars are coming, man. And then he saw that the cars are coming, and he swerved to the right, and we narrowly missed all these cars that were coming in our general direction. Let me tell you, that street sign that said one way wasn't being judgmental, nor was it being narrow-minded. It's saying, this is how the street works. If you want to drive on this street, there is only one way. It has nothing to do with your preference. Like, drive against this way at your own peril. That's the gospel. It's not narrow-mindedness. It's truth. It's not God's opinion. It's the way he created all of these things. And by the way, we broke God's way with sin. That's why Jesus had to come to change our direction. See, as much as we want to hate on Jesus for telling us that he is the one and only way, the one and only truth, the one and only life, like, do we need to remember that he died to make that one way possible? The same God that people want to call a hater for creating only one way is the God that died to make that happen. Because he loved us too much. Knowing that any other way is to go towards our own peril. So Jesus is the substance, and he created the system and everything that they did before him as a shadow, so that they would see, so that we would all see our need for him and for him alone. But there was a problem. See, the obstacle for the Jewish people, by and large, was that they had this DNA just encoded in them. The way of the law was encoded in their DNA. It was a part of who they were as a people. It's how they knew God. It was the way that they referenced God. And so when Jesus showed up and said, look, you don't understand what this is all about. Let me tell you why the old way exists. And let me tell you, like, God's intention in all of it. They were like, no thanks. That's a no for me, dog. And what they did is they denied Jesus rather than being transformed by him. Rather than submitting him, they pushed him away. It got to the point where the rhythms and the rituals of the Old Testament system became the thing that they worshiped rather than Jesus himself. Now that said, there is for many of us the same obstacle. And let me talk about that for a minute. For us, we fully recognize that Jesus came to give us a relationship with God, right? And not a religion. It's something that we know all too well. Like, if you've been going to church for any length of time at all, I'm sure you've heard more than you can count the amount of times that somebody said Jesus came for a relationship, not a religion. And yet, we can easily make our relationship with God a religious system full of activity if we're not careful. Like, we can do it in maybe one of these three ways. We can go through the motions of religious activity, like reading our Bibles, praying, giving, church attending, and just doing the things that we feel like we need to do, maybe even serving, and we can go through the motions of the daily and the weekly rhythms as if it's this activity that God is after. And so we just go through the motions. We show up, we give, we do, we read. And so we're reading our Bible so that we can get through it. We say our prayers so that we can give God our demands. We go to church hoping that it makes everything better about our life. Like, I need to change, so let me go to church more. And the idea is that if we just do these things, that's all that God wants. But it's like this. You ever hang out with somebody and feel completely alone? Because when you're hanging out with them, you might be with them physically, but their brains, maybe their heart, they're just somewhere else. And they might be around you, but you feel so distant in that moment. Well, that's what making a system of religious activity is like with God. It's like we miss him in the middle of all this stuff. So we talk about him without actually being with him. And we do all the stuff as though that's the thing rather than him being the thing. Does that make sense? And then we can make it a religious system by the way that we see the activity as a means of producing our own righteousness. Like, are you a Christian? Yeah, I'm a Christian. Are you a good Christian? Well, of course I'm a good Christian. Why are you a good Christian? Well, because I read my Bible, because I pray, because I serve, because of the things that I know, because of the things that I do. And we start using our activity as a litmus test for our own righteousness. And what that does is it produces in us a means of, well, saying that I think I'm pretty good here. I got this. I'm doing well because look at the things that I'm doing. What do we notice in all of that? God is nowhere in our conversation. It's all the things we do for him and not with him. Does reading the Bible, praying, gathering, serving, and giving matter? Well, of course it does. But not as a means of producing our holy life. It is an expression of having a life with him, a life that is generated in relationship with him. And then a third way where we can make our religious activity more like a religion than a relationship is when we set the activity as the standard of what holiness looks like in a way that we're like, well, that's what it means to live right before God. So I live right before God because I do these things. And see, this is what happens with a lot of us, is we might feel like we reach that in a moment, so we feel kind of good about ourselves. But then a lot of times we're feeling like we just don't measure up. Don't raise your hand. How many of you have ever gone to church feeling like all these other people have something that you don't because you don't quite measure up like maybe they do? Or, Pastor, I don't experience God like you do because I'm just not there like you are. I have 3 kids, but I have 2 sons. And my boys are my older ones. My oldest son was kind of tall. He was in the, you know, when you go to the doctors and they get those checkups, they'll tell you where your kid is in a certain percentile on a number of measurables. And early on, my son was fairly tall for his age. Now, as he got older, he became, well, more like everybody else, right? Like, as he got older, he became more mediocre in size, just like his old man. And so he's average for his age in terms of height. Now, my younger son, well, let's just say he's below average. On those scales, for the longest time, he was like in the single digits, as in like the lower end of the scale in terms of height, right? Now, let me just say this. Like, this isn't being harsh towards my middle son. I'm telling you this. What he doesn't have in height, if you know him, he more than makes up with in personality. Like, this kid is full of life, right? But the only reason why I tell you about their height difference is because when we go to an amusement park, my middle son has had times where he had to watch his older brother be able to go on rides that he can't go on because of the height limits. And there's one particular time we went to one particular amusement park and he wasn't at the right height requirement and he got mad. He was like, Dad, why can't I go on that ride? And I was like, well, because you're not at the right height. He's like, but Elijah got to go on it when he was my age. And I had to tell him, son, it's like, it's not about your age. It's just about your height. And so he got to watch yet again his older brother ride a ride and have all kinds of fun where he got stuck hanging out with Dad, who was more than willing to find a place to chill for a while. And some of us feel that way. They're like, well, the standard that God wants for me to do all these things and to perform this certain way. Like, I don't measure up. And so you watch other Christians and you're like, they have this life in terms of their relationship with God and the things that they experience with God that I don't have because I just don't measure up. Does that feel familiar? And so what happens is we who have heard time and time and time and time and time and time and time again that our relationship with God, it is a relationship, it's not a religion, and yet we have unknowingly made it a religion in terms of our activity. I prove myself by what I do. I measure up a certain way. And so I live by certain terms. I do these things. And that's why I am who I am. That's why I have the place with God that I have. Or I don't measure up, and that's why I don't have the relationship with God that I meant to have. And you notice in all of that, we put the responsibility, we put the onus on ourselves in what we do, on how we accomplish this. We know in our brains we have right theology. It's relationship, not religion. And yet we've turned our relationship into a religion. And the author, by talking about the Old Testament system, is showing us that it's not about the system. It's about the relationship with God that God is pointing us towards. Look at verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now, again, we're going to get into the context of that verse next week. But there's a point being made here that I think is necessary for us to see this morning. He's saying that Jesus came and he gave his life to cleanse our conscience from dead works. That part of us that's fully aware of God, to cleanse us from dead works. Now, that phrase, dead works, can be translated one of two ways. It can either mean works that produce deadness, or it can mean empty works. Either way, we know from the scriptures that Jesus came to save us from both. And that's where I want to spend the rest of our time this morning. But I want us to talk about it from the place of disconnected relationship. Jesus came to save us from dead works, both in works that produce deadness and in empty works. So let's talk about the first one, works that produce deadness. In Romans chapter 6, verse 23, Paul the Apostle writes this, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord," in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now listen, the wages, the earnings of sin is death. So it's sin that produces deadness in us. It's our sin that produces deadness in us. Jesus came to save us from our works that produce that deadness. He came to save us from sin, meaning we can't do that ourselves. Now I know we know that in our theology, but if we aren't careful, we can get caught up in our own perceptions of our own goodness, or I should say our own deceptions of our own goodness. We know we don't make us good, right, in our theology. But when we slip into religion and religious activity, we still measure ourselves by ourselves. Now back it up to verse 7, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 7. Back it up. He says, "But into the second part, the high priest," talking about going into the Holy of Holies, "went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself." We talked about that. But look at this. "And for the people's sins committed in ignorance." Did you catch that before? Why would he add this? Well, because, see, the people of God had access to all kinds of sacrifices and offerings that they could make for the sins that they commit throughout the year. These would be sins that when they did them, their conscience would make them feel guilt and shame over them, or other people would notice them. It's stuff that they can't avoid. It's the kind of sin that we would call the big sins. They did something that they shouldn't have done. They knew it, so they would go to the tabernacle with an offering, with a sacrifice, give it to the priests, and let the priests make the sacrifice on their own behalf. They had access to that. But see, on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, it was meant to cover all of their sin. Because God recognizes that we don't catch everything. Because we are blind to our own blindness, or in our sinful humanity, we can convince ourselves of our own goodness or justify our actions, being like, I only did this because they did that. Or I didn't know that that was a bad thing. Or I thought that God wanted something else from me. And so we could plead ignorance, or we could plead our good intentions. And this is what God says about that in Leviticus. Now, for the sake of time, I'm just going to read it to you. But listen to this. In Leviticus chapter 5, verse 17, it says this. If a person sins and commits any of these things which are forbidden to be done by the commandments of the Lord, though he does not know it, yet he is guilty and shall bear his iniquity. And he shall bring to the priest a ram without blemish from the flock with your valuation as a trespass offering, so that the priest shall make atonement for him regarding his ignorance in which he erred and did not know it, and it shall be forgiven him. It is a trespass offering. He has certainly trespassed against the Lord. So you see what's happening. That Old Testament system existed to help us to understand that we can't produce enough goodness. That's why there is this fallacy about, well, you know, I think my good outweighs my bad, not according to God, which means not according to truth. Well, Brandon, that's my truth. Well, the Bible says, let God be true and let every man be a liar. Intentionally or not, if we disagree with God, God wins, because God is the one and only way, the one and only truth, and the one and only life. We cannot, and this is the purpose of the law, we cannot produce our own righteousness. Because we don't catch everything. And this reminds us that sometimes we're blind to our stuff. This reminds us that even when we want to justify ourselves, we can't. Well, God says, even if you do some unintentionally, you still did it, and that has to be paid for. Now the point of this, then, is that in religion, we cannot create a system that makes us good. It's not enough for us to do this stuff. That doesn't make us good. There's no standard by which we can live and earn our way before God. It's why we need Jesus so bad. That's why he is the thing that we live for. And it's why his way means so much. So when we come across God and like, I think I should be able to live the way that I want to live by my own terms, by my own standards of morality, then we miss it in all of that. That it's not about your way versus God's way as though you get preference. It's God's way leading to himself. And he shows us his way so that we would recognize how much we need him. And that's why the system was in place. It wasn't meant to be their religious standard. It was meant to illustrate the truth of how much they need Jesus. That's why on our own, we can't be enough, we can't do enough, we can't give enough. And that's why when we put so much pressure on ourselves to perform, we realize it is a burden that we can't carry. And that's why when we have our own false sense of self-righteousness, it's so easy to judge others and not see where we ourselves fall short. Secondly, the empty works of religious activity. Jesus came to save us from the empty works of religious activity. In James chapter 2, verse 26, James says this, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead." So here's what James is saying. He's saying that faith and works work together. That if you have a genuine relationship with God, then your life is going to produce a life that looks like it. It's not about you producing it. It's faith that produces the life. That's his point. Now, I was listening this last week to a podcast, and it was a conversation between a Catholic man and a Jewish man. Now, this Jewish man is very orthodox, right? In all the things that he does, he's talked about it a ton. I've heard him talk about it a ton. So I know that he is a very orthodox Jewish man. And they were having this conversation. The Catholic man asked the Jewish man, he's like, hey, like if you became a Christian, would you become a Catholic or a Protestant? And in my mind, I kind of answered where I thought he was going to go. I thought he was going to say, well, he's going to become a Catholic. Because with all the rhythms and the rituals of Catholicism, I felt like it made for an easy transition coming from Orthodox Judaism. But he said something that surprised me. He said, I'd want to be a Protestant. And the Catholic man was like, that's not the right answer, right? And they're having this like fun conversation going back and forth. But the reason why this man said he would be a Protestant is because he said, because I want to be done with all the rituals and just have the relationship. And I'm listening to this, and I'm like, that's the point. That's the point. That's the reason why Jesus came. Not because he wanted to create more rhythms and more rituals, but because he wanted to create a relationship with him that produces the life with him that he came to give us in the first place. And see, what happens is when we have a disconnected system of religion, then we miss the point of the relationship. Let me show you something, and I'm going to go through it fairly quickly, so stay with me. If you want, you can turn in your Bibles there. If not, you can follow on the screen. But in Exodus chapter 32, there's this event. We actually made mention of it last week. You remember that Moses was up on Mount Sinai receiving the commandments from God, right? The law from God. And he was up there for 40 days. And the people of Israel who were on the base of the mountain, they were like, after 40 days, they went up to Aaron. And they were like, hey, we don't know what happened to Moses. Like, he could have got lost for all we know. And we want you, Aaron, to make for us a God like, well, what they have in Egypt. And so Aaron was like, okay. Why don't you give me your nose rings, your earrings, your toe rings? Give me like your bracelets, your necklaces, all the gold that you have. And so they gave it to him, and he put it together, and he put them into the fire, and he formed and fashioned a golden calf out of it. Now let me show you what happens. Look at verse 4. It says, and he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool, and made a molded calf. Who made this calf? Aaron. Look at this. Then they said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. You see that word God? It's the Hebrew word Elohim. It's the same word when it says in Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. They're saying that this is the God of creation. This God that they made, this is the God of creation. Now, it gets worse from that. He's saying this is the God, they're saying this is the God that saved us, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. Look at verse 5. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Actually, you know what? I skipped something. Go back to verse 5. And Aaron saw it and he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is the feast to the Lord. You see that word Lord? It's the Hebrew word for Yahweh or Jehovah. It's the proper name of God. So they looked at this golden calf that they made and said, this is the God of creation. Specifically, this is Yahweh. Well, as you can imagine, God wasn't cool with that. But see, this is what we do when we make a system out of the relationship that God created for us. when we say that I'm going to approach God by my terms rather than his. We attach his name to a fake God that we created. And just because we use his name doesn't mean it's about him. Does that make sense? So if we approach God by our own terms, if we're saying that we're going to worship God in our own way, or we make a system when God developed a relationship, we're looking at God saying, I'm making a golden calf, I'm fashioning it after my own image, and I'm going to attach your name to it. And God's like, good, then don't think that's about me. Right. And you know what happened? In chapter 33, it says this in verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, depart and go from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt. You know it's bad when God's like, they're your people. You brought them out. He says, I want you to go to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your descendants I will give it. And I will send my angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, and the Amorite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go in your midst, lest I consume you on the way. For you are a stiff-necked people. God's like, you know what? I'm going to send my angel, and he's going to lead you to the promised land. Because I keep my promises, but I'm not going with you. Because if I go with you, y'all are doomed. Because you're so stubborn. All you want is your own way. How many of us would, don't raise your hand, but how many of us would take God on this offer? Be like, sweet, I get all your benefits. I don't necessarily have you, but I get all of your benefits. Well, that's what we do when we create our systems. We're like, I want God's peace. I want God's blessings. I want God's goodness. I want to have the change in my life. I want to have all the things that only God can provide, but I don't want him in it. I want it by my own terms. I want to do it myself. I want all of his blessings, but none of his presence. We say we don't want it that way, but we live that way when we make our relationship with God a system of religion. But Moses says what our hearts ought to tell us. And in Exodus chapter 33, it continues with Moses speaking in verse 12. And it says, then Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight. Now, therefore, I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way that I might know you, that I may find grace in your sight. And consider that this nation is your people. And he said, my presence, this is God speaking to Moses, he said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. Then he, Moses, said to God, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the peoples who are upon the face of the earth. So the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that I have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. And he said, this is Moses speaking back to God. He said, please show me your glory. So this is the conversation. God's like, you know what? I'm going to send my angel, and he's going to lead you because I keep my promises. And Moses is like, I don't know who this angel is, but I know who you are. And if you don't take us, I don't want to go. So if you're not taking us, I'm not going anywhere. I want to stay exactly where I am because I need you to show me your way that I might know you, that I can have your grace, that I can be with you. Like, because that's what makes us your people more than anything else, is that you're with us. It's your presence with us. That's what makes us your own. And then God's like, all right, I'm going to go with you. You're going to have my presence. And Moses leans back and he's like, show me your glory. Yeah. See, listen. All the rhythms and all the things that God instituted, do we do them? Do we read our Bibles faithfully, or are we meant to? Yeah, are we meant to pray? Are we meant to like do the spiritual disciplines and be in church and serve and give and do all the things that God has called us to do? Yes, but it's not to produce our greatness. It's not to produce our Christianity. It's not to produce our own holiness. It's to drive us closer to Jesus. Not that we do it that way, but God created those as avenues to himself. Because in seeking him, in his word, we find him. In praying, we talk to him. And being among his people, he inhabits the praises of his people. In disciplining ourselves to Christ's likeness, we grow in life and we see the benefits of his life. In the way that we give, in the way that we serve, in the way that we lay our life down, we find him in all of this. God shows us his way that we would know him and experience the life of his grace and to see his glory as best we can this side of eternity. That's what all of this is. And when we make a system of religion, we miss all of that. See, the thing about us as a church that I just want to make explicitly clear is that God is real. And he is really present. And he is drawing us to himself. And all that we do is about having a relationship with him. That's it. But it comes at the cost of laying our life down and submitting to his will by his terms. And do we do this stuff? Yes, we do certain things that God wants us to have, but not to prove ourselves, but to lean into our relationship. We do it for or from relationship, not for it, like we have to earn it. Does that make sense? So in a moment, we're going to have a time of communion. Is this a part of the rhythm and the ritual of our church? Yeah, we do it once a month. But God calls us to do it, and there's a reason why. Because in the symbolism of the body of Jesus broken through the bread at the top of the communion cup, it reminds us that Jesus paid the price to make that way for us. That it was by his broken body that our sin is atoned, and by his shed blood we are clean, and that's what that juice is all about. Is it magical in and of itself? No. Is it powerful? Yes, because it's a symbol that teaches us truth, much like God's word, to draw us near in relationship. So the Bible says that communion is only for those that have a proper relationship with God. Why? He said, because it actually works against you if you don't, because you're proclaiming something that you haven't given your whole life to. Now, does that mean you can't have it? It means you can't have it in your state. But if you give your life to Jesus, if you submit yourself to him, if you believe in him with all of your heart and you fully give yourself to him in real relationship, in repentance, in a life that belongs to him, then this can be yours to remind you of the purpose of the sacrifice of Jesus and his blood shed. So in a moment, the team is going to come back up and we're going to have a time of worship. And I want to encourage you, for those of you that have that relationship with Jesus, to come and grab the items of communion and go back to your seat and have it like on your own or with your spouse or whatever, your family, whatever, friend. And if this isn't yours, well, make Jesus yours. I mean, more than anything, you don't do it for the communion. You do it for Jesus, because he is the one and only way, the one and only truth, and the one and only life. And if you want to talk about what that looks like and what that means, we are more than ready to have that conversation with you. So with that, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the way that you use your word to direct us to yourself. I pray, Lord, that we would be those who aren't content with a disconnected religion, just full of activity. It's not about the rituals and the rhythms on their own. It's about you. It's about what we are meant to find in you. You are the only one that can make us righteous. It's you that we need. You alone are the one that leads us to life. And so, Lord, I pray that we would be a people who recognize what it is that we have in you. And for those of us that are yours, that we would lean into it. Lay our life down and have that relationship with you, Lord Jesus, that you died to create for us and rose again that we would have access to. And for those, Father, that are still on the outside, Lord, let this be the day. Let this be the day that they stop being on the outside. As your word proclaims, laid before them is life and death, that they would choose life. And I pray that you would draw them to you right now in this moment for that purpose alone, not to add to our numbers or to join the club, but to know you and to know the life that comes with you. Let this time of communion remind us of this, proclaiming the truth, Lord Jesus, that you gave yourself to make our relationship happen. We ask these things in your name. Amen.
I know. nothing but the blood of Jesus.
Well, let's go ahead and stand together for just one last moment. Guys, I just pray ultimately that the thing that Jesus came to do, right, when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, is that you would experience the life that comes from the presence of God. That's why Jesus came. That's what we're here for. And that's ultimately like my prayer for you. So however God spoke to you this morning, I pray that you would just lean into that, right? So as we leave, if you feel like you want to hear more about the block party outreaches, it's not going to be a super long meeting. It's going to be quick. It's going to be in here. So if you want to just maybe come over here on the right-hand side, and Marcos and Nancy will be in here in just a moment, and they'll share with us, then please stick around for just a couple more minutes. Otherwise, God bless you. I'm so glad that you're here, and I'm so excited about the way that God is going to continue to draw you near to himself. God bless. Have a great day.